Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Are we all warming up? Okay, I know people outside, I'm sorry, that was not very, you are probably not warming up, but cuddle up with someone. Those of you that chose to have watch parties at home this morning, I hope you're nice and warm wherever you are. Okay, real quick, just out of curiosity, anyone running the half marathon today? Yes? Yeah, three people. Nice job, y'all. And you made it to church on time, so you did not walk. But they closed the race at 10, so you know you could have gotten a ride over here after it was done. Anyone do the 5K? 5K? Yeah, 5K people, there we go, there we go. Some of y'all are like, I got here. That was the accomplishment. I got to church today with parking and yeah, give it up for you people who got to church today. So my family, we did the 5K and we started. I was not even out of watercolor, and they say, move over. The 5K first place finisher is on their way back. I was like, I literally just started. I know I'm slow, but okay, confirmed it for me. We did it with our family. It was so fun. For those of y'all that don't know, Sarah, my wife, who's just up here, we have two boys, Foster and Keating. Foster, he's learning the ukulele right now at school, so he's really into it. So at Valentine's Day, he really wanted to spend his own money and get a ukulele. So went to Central Square Records right here, and they have ukulele, and he got it. And he takes it home, and of course, the ukulele came in this protective, like, cardboard box. And, you know, for kids, cardboard boxes are honestly sometimes better than whatever the gift that's inside of it. So our other son, Keating, super creative, and he said, I want to use that for a project. And I was like, okay, that's cool, whatever. So I come back later, and he's cut it into, like, long strips. It looks like, you know, little posts or little wooden things. And then he's also printed out signs. So I didn't know this, but at his school, they had decided that one of the little spinny toys on the playground is not safe, you know, so whatever. So they took it down, and it's no longer there. Well, Keating, my son, has taken upon himself to protest. So I walk out. He's made actual protest signs that say, we want to spin, we want to spin. And he has a sheet, he's collecting signatures to get the thing back. One is singing Kumbaya and the other one's protesting. These are my children, these are my children. But here's the interesting thing. Like, I want my kids to do things that fan the flame of their natural giftings and their passions while also trying not to get a phone call from the principal. You know, it's like a balance you're trying to do. You want your kids to lean into their passions, who God has created them to be, and not have them end up on the news for leading a protest. You don't want to stifle what God has given you to nurture. You don't want to parent out what God has uniquely given. And I know I see this as a parent, but I think if we're also honest, we see this in ourselves as well, don't we? We want to be great, or we want to be driven, or we want to be successful, or we want to be accomplished. But how do we do that in a way that is good, that is honoring, that is faithful, and also consistent? So what is the path that we're supposed to take towards greatness? How do we journey the road to who God created us to be while also not losing ourselves in the process? How do we become the best version of ourselves and who God desires us to be? Is it possible those are actually the same thing? Now, whether you're in the first quarter of life and you're looking ahead thinking, what do I want to be when I grow up? Or whether you feel like you're in the back half of life looking back and thinking, who do I want to be when I grow up? We are all people who are on a journey. We are all people who, I think it matters who we are becoming. So how can we be who God calls us to be? We're going to take a look at that. We're going to be in Mark 9. You can turn there. I'm going to give you a little bit of setup before we jump in. Jesus has been with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. It's an area up north. He's taken his disciples on this 30-mile trek up into this kind of hill country for this field trip or like a leadership team-building retreat. And while he's on this journey in the midst of this pagan worship in the gates of hell, they recognize Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the prophet, the priest, the king, and the savior. And the truth and the proclamation is deafening to them. And that truth and that realization is also foundational for us. Jesus explained to them that he was going to be betrayed and he was going to die. Now, Peter, his right-hand man, did not love this idea. I mean, they just see that Jesus is going to be the greatest. He is the greatest. He's the one they've been waiting for. And Jesus says, oh, also, just want to let you know, I'm not making it out of here alive. See, they don't love that idea because in Peter's mind, he was hoping that now that he sees who Jesus is, they are going to lead a revolution. They're going to overthrow Herod and Caesar and the corrupt people of power. See, sometimes we want an uprising, but Jesus calls for us to lay our life down. In that moment, Peter pushed against Jesus and his plan. And Jesus told Peter to fall back in line with that very classic line, get behind me, Satan. Now, Jesus was then transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And they saw in the midst of that, Elijah and Moses. It was one of these powerful moments where Jesus is glowing and Jesus is shining. And they're trying to figure out what is going on here when they see Elijah and Moses, these characters that we know from the Old Testament. Well, let me tell you real quickly who they are and why it matters. Elijah represented all the prophets and the great words and truths that God had for God's people. See, he represented the prophets. And Moses, as you know, Moses was the great leader, the one who led the Exodus, the one who led people from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from Egypt to the promised land. And he represented the law. See, they represented the law and the prophets, and Jesus, who was the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets, he was the word made flesh with them. On the way down the hill, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about what has just happened, which, you know, I tell everybody about everything that has just happened, so I don't know how I would have handled that or how they would have handled it. And he says to them, this won't actually even make sense to you until I've risen from the dead. Now, this is at least the second time that Jesus has told them he is going to die. He's told them how he's going to die, and this has been quite a week. So then on the way down from Caesarea Philippi, they're headed back down towards Galilee, this 30-mile trek, and Jesus ends up healing a boy, and he tells his disciples again for a third time that he is going to die and he is going to be raised from the dead, and yet they still don't get it. See, I tell my dog every day, please don't destroy my house, and my dog doesn't get it. She thinks she owns the place and is finding a new fun thing to destroy each and every time. See, the disciples are not getting it. It doesn't matter how many times Jesus tells them, it is not sinking in. And in general, I think we can get hard on people for not understanding, for having to repeat the same message over and over and over again. Yet the disciples were with Jesus. They saw Jesus do miraculous things. They knew Jesus very personally, and he has told them the same thing no less than 3 times, and they have very little comprehension for what's going on. As I was reflecting through this, it reminded me of The Sixth Sense. Y'all remember The Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis? They're like, I remember the first time I saw, I'm not going to ruin it. So if any of y'all are like, that's what I'm watching this afternoon. Don't ruin it. Okay. I'm not going to. Don't worry. But I remember the first time I saw Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis, and it ended, and it was like, oh my gosh, that's the greatest twist of all time, right? So then I went back the next night and saw it with somebody else, and the whole time I'm looking at who's sitting next to me, I'm like, you are so dumb. You don't see what's going on here? You don't see these moments? See, sometimes we do that with our faith. We don't get something, and then we do get it, and then we think, how could you not get it? How could you not understand? It is obvious when it is revealed, but before then, it seems impossible to understand. Remember, Peter wants a revolution, but Jesus is bringing a revelation. These disciples didn't get it, and if we're honest, even though we know the ending, we often don't get it as well. But Jesus seems to have patience and grace with them and with you and with me. So they head down to Capernaum. Capernaum is a community that's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's the place where Peter now lives. And if you can go to Capernaum today and you can see the foundation of the synagogue they would have worshipped in Capernaum. And in fact, right by the synagogue, just like 50 yards away from there, is the home that's believed to be Peter's home where he lived with his wife and his mother-in-law. You can go and see these places. So Jesus is in a little bit of a makeshift headquarters for him and the movement that is happening in this place called Capernaum. And if you were with us on Ash Wednesday, we noted that traditionally Ash Wednesday is 40 days before the resurrection, before Easter Sunday. And the transfiguration traditionally is 40 days before we see the resurrection. So the time clock has started to the end of Jesus' earthly mission, his earthly life. With that, we're going to jump in to Mark 9:33. Mark 9, starting in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Okay, pause right there. This is a great moment for humanity. This shows they are just like us. We're having arguments about who's the best. And they're having this as they're journeying on, and they're focusing on the wrong thing. And now remember, Jesus knows what they're talking about, even though he asked them. It's not like Jesus is like us. He shows up late to a conversation. He says, "So what's everybody talking about? Can I join in?" Like, he's God. He probably knows what was going on. And as we talk about often, when Jesus or God asks questions throughout the scriptures, it's not for them. It's for the person who's being asked the question, and it's for you, and it's for me. So Jesus asked them, "What were you talking about on the way down?" And this is an opportunity to be honest, to recognize, to speak it out, what they are thinking and what they are wondering. But instead, did you notice what it said? They chose to be silent. See, silence is a non-answer answer. Last Sunday, my Kansas City Chiefs won the Super Bowl. Go Chiefs. And we stayed up very late watching the game. I don't know if you know this. It was a very late game. And we were at some friend's house watching the game. And by the time I looked at my clock, I realized, oh, it's like after 10 p.m. and we're not at home. And my kids have school tomorrow. So I made the very responsible parental decision to let them sleep in and drop them off at school whenever that happened. So the next morning, I'm going to drop them off at school. And if you were here on Monday, or no, it was really bad storms on Monday morning. So we roll up and I got to go sign them in. So as I'm signing in, they're like, "Oh man, was it the storms that you were late this morning?" And my very honest, genuine child goes, "No, we are watching the Super Bowl." In my eyes, gave him the look of, "You don't always have to answer." He is much more honest than I am, apparently. But this is what the disciples are doing. They know that they're talking about something that maybe is not what they should be talking about. And Jesus says, "Hey, what were you talking about?" And they let silence fill in the gap. See, Jesus knows they're jockeying for first place in the kingdom. They think they are in a contest that no one invited them into. And when I mean they are jockeying in this contest, it's the equivalent of me jockeying for Times Person of the Year. I'm not in the running for this. And they think that they are in the running for this, and so they're trying to figure it out. Now, here's the thing. They've seen who Jesus is, that Jesus has told them he's going to die, and now they are fixated on the idea of, well, who is going to be the greatest? See, they're thinking in their mind, "Jesus, if you're going to die, somebody's got to lead this operation. We need a VP so when you're gone, a new person can step up. Who is going to be that person? Who is going to be the person that's going to take charge and to lead us into the next season? And maybe one of us will be the greatest." Let's talk about who is going to be the greatest. Let's continue on. Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Jesus calls a meeting. He says, let's have a come-to-me meeting. And to set this whole thing straight, some of you got that. It's good. Let's set this whole thing straight. You want to be great? You want to be first? You want to run this whole operation? It's real simple. You must be last of everyone. You must be servant of everyone. I have a friend of mine that one time noted that a lot of times in kind of Christian circles, we'll do leadership conferences and trainings to be the best leader as a follower of Jesus and all of these things. And he said to me one time, a little discouraged, he said, "We do all these things, talk about how to delegate like Jesus, how to lead like Jesus, how to run conferences like Jesus, how to cast visions like Jesus, but I'm not sure why we don't have foot washing conferences where we say, this is how you wash feet like Jesus, how to love like Jesus, how to sit with those who are different than Jesus. See, I mean, we've all heard it. Leaders eat last. Simon Sinek wrote a book on it. Leaders are the ones who put others above themselves. Simon Sinek says in the book, the rank of office is not what makes someone a leader. Leadership is the choice to serve others with or without any formal rank. The fascinating thing about that idea is that we've all heard the first shall be last and the last shall be good. But no, Jesus states that they must not just be last, they also need to be servant of all. The word that is used here for servant is the Greek word diakonos. It is where we get the word deacon, and it means servant or minister, but it is actually a compound word, and this is beautiful. The compound word that's happening here is dia, which means thoroughly, and konos, which means dust, as in you need to be thoroughly dusty. You need to be covered in dust. To be busy, to be active, serving you are to cause a dust storm. It also means that you should be at the end of the pack. You are a caboose on the journey and you are getting covered in the dust from everyone that is in front of you. You want to know who is greatest? The one who has taken the position to be covered in dust. Who is last on the journey? Who is doing the thankless job at the end? That person is the leader, according to Jesus. See, the whole concept of discipleship that was common in those days was you follow your teacher, your rabbi, your guide. You learn their ways, and then you'll know. You only become a master by apprenticing under a master. See, Jesus has been saying over and over again, get behind me, follow me. I will lead you to life. Do what I do. I will show you the way. You need to be covered in the dust of me. And apparently, the road to greatness is the same. We abide in Jesus, we are changed by Jesus, and we embody Jesus' ways. You want to know the way to greatness? The path to greatness is a dusty road. Jesus continues on in verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This is a great moment. Let me tell you why. Jesus gets this child to do an illustration, to unpack this idea even further. Now, when we think of children as part of illustrations in the scripture, we think innocence. We think they're cute. We think they are helpless. We think they are maybe beautifully, wonderfully ignorant. We have this sense that they have a lack of care or responsibility. They have this joy that is overwhelming, like they haven't been ruined by the responsibility to pay bills and keep a certain weight. Like they have these like wide eyes and everything is possible. And those things are true, but they aren't the fullness of how they saw children in the first century of Mediterranean world. Children were not seen as a blessing. They were seen as a burden. Children lacked status and legal rights. Children were a drain on the system until they could contribute back. See, children were weak. They were vulnerable. And we have to do everything for them, and they offer me nothing in return. The first 5 years of my children's life, they didn't wash a single dish in my house. But yet, they caused lots of dirty dishes. They offered nothing in return. So Jesus is saying to them, you want to be the leader? You want to be in charge or greatest? You actually have to be last. You have to serve. You must receive those who offer you nothing in return. A little over a decade or so ago, Sarah and I started working with college-age people and young adults, and we have a real heart for that age group and that season and time of life. But here's the interesting thing. Most churches, they have zero interest in investing in college-age people. And it's not because they don't love the idea of, like, young people being part of the church. Just college students don't really, like, contribute financially to, like, what happens in a church. So they're a little bit of a drain on the system. As well, they're, like, only there for, like, a couple semesters or a couple years. So, like, they're not even, like, going to be around for a long time. In addition to that, they're, like, notoriously irresponsible because it turns out going to church wasn't why they went to college. In that town. They went to college in that town to study at that university and their school and their fraternity or sorority or their sport or all their extracurricular activities or their job takes up their time. So why would you ever, ever invest in somebody like that? They offer nothing in return. But in the economy of God, you're investing in the kingdom. In the economy of God, you pour into those specifically who can give nothing in return. That is the call that Jesus is giving them in this moment. Find the people who can give nothing back and invest in those people. Those are the people you need to care for. This is what Jesus is speaking to. Who can offer you nothing in return? Who is considered a burden? Who does not contribute? Great. That's who we invest in. That's who you call and care for. The disciples were young. See, they were like in their teens and 20s. Whenever we see these pictures of the disciples following Jesus, and they're like ripped out 60-year-olds, which is great, but like that's not what they were. They were like teenagers or in their young 20s. They were people who failed to launch. They were people who many were not successful in any other area of their life, and yet Jesus says, you. I'm investing in you. I'm calling you to follow me, and we're going to transform the world. See, Jesus reaches out to people who have nothing to give in return. Jesus invested in them, called them, and guess what? We are here today because of that. When I went to college, I offered very little in return, and yet someone invested in me, and I am here because of that. Jesus says, whoever receives a child in my name is actually receiving me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. See, if us welcoming in, investing in, caring for the one who lacks certain status, who is a burden, who is a drain on the system, is welcoming Jesus, that shifts the whole paradigm. I'm not supposed to see what people can do for me, but I'm supposed to see what I can do for people. That is the upside down paradigm of the kingdom of God. It is the inverse way of the way that the world often thinks. And when we receive them, when we welcome them, when we serve them, when we are welcoming and loving, we are actually welcoming and serving and loving our God and our King. See, this subverts everything we often think. It isn't chumming it up with the rich and powerful. It's dining with the houseless and the working poor. If you look at the whole of Jesus' ministry, that is consistent. The religious elite, guess what? They didn't love that Jesus was hanging out with these people, these outcasts. But him doing this was caring for them, was welcoming them, was seeing them for who they are. People created in the image of God. And when we care and when we welcome those that are different than us, they can offer us nothing in return. We are welcoming Jesus. A while back, we were trying to figure out how we can have a framework or some sort of structure to navigate who we invest in, who we care for as like outreach and mission partners. And when we were doing this, we said, why don't we look at when Jesus says at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, hey, when you welcomed the stranger, when you fed the hungry, when you gave water to the thirsty, when you visited the person in prison, when you clothed the naked, you were doing those things for me. And of course, they say, well, you weren't in prison, Jesus. You weren't naked. You weren't any of those things. He says, yeah, but when you do it for others, you're doing it for me. So we've built our whole ministry structure, and it's not perfect, I get that, but we've built our whole ministry structure to make sure we are tending to those things. We are tending to care for the stranger, visit the sick, visit those who are in prison, feed those who are hungry, because when we care for those people who maybe couldn't do things on their own, we're actually caring for Jesus. Jesus is very clear that this is the way we're called to live. This is the way we're supposed to proclaim good news through word and through action by caring for those who could not do it themselves. This is the living out of the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus not only has been saying, he has also been doing, and he calls for us to do the same. Dallas Willard famously said, the greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of existence. See, as followers of Jesus, status, greatness, leadership is not what we're striving for. We strive to do what Jesus did and live it out into every situation, every area, every relationship, to the ends of the earth. And when we do that, Paradoxically, status, greatness, leadership no longer matter, and yet we will be more like the one who had the greatest status, the one who was the greatest leader, the one who lived in the way that transformed the world. See, the original question that started this for the disciples trying to figure out, okay, who's going to be in charge? Who's running this operation when Jesus leaves? Like, is he going to leave a to-do list and we all just like share responsibilities? Is he going to divvy things up? How is this going to happen? See, Jesus said multiple times, I will be betrayed, I will suffer, and I will die. So who's in charge when this happens? Well, based on what Jesus said to them, we need to be rising up to take charge. We need to be bowing down, to lead with humility and servant-mindedness. Rick Warren once said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. God has uniquely wired you. He's gifted you. He's given each and every one of you gifts and traits and talents that are not an accident, but are an opportunity. They are meant to be used in ways that don't elevate you, but elevate others. See, you are called to proclaim the kingdom of God to all people all the time, wholly free of condition, because the love of God is offered to all people all the time, wholly free of condition. And Jesus was a surprising Messiah for the people because they thought Jesus would come in riding on a chariot, riding on a horse, flipping over the tables. Well, he did flip over the tables. But they thought he would tear down the Roman establishment. They thought he would tear down the religious elites, overthrowing the power structures, dismantling and changing things. But instead, he was a houseless, itinerant rabbi who hung out with people who failed to launch, who struggled to find their way, and he invested in them by ultimately laying his life down. If you would have asked people at the time, yeah, who's Jesus? A lot of people probably wouldn't even know. He wouldn't even been on the radar for most people. If you would have asked people at the time, who's Caesar? They would have said, oh, he's a great person of power. He's changing the world. If you would ask them about Herod, you know what they'd say? Oh, he's the great one. He's the king of the Jews. Do you see? When you seek power, when you seek authority, when you seek trying to be the greatest, you're actually forgotten in history. Or your status in history is not maybe what you're going for. But when you follow after Jesus and you lay your life down, when you live a life that is humble, a life that is faithful, a life that is caring for those who cannot care or offer anything to you, you are actually changing the world. Do you see how God works? God takes what people dismiss and uses it for the glory of God. You want to be the greatest? Be the last. Be the least. Be like Jesus, and you are on the road to who God created you to be, and you will impact here, and it will echo into eternity. Let us be people who don't just think about elevating ourselves, who think about our networking so we can be more influential. Let's start thinking about how we can be more like Jesus, to care for those who are outsiders. That is the road to greatness. And that is who I hope to be, and I want to invite you to journey with us. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we know there are so many struggles and pains and hurts in the world. We know there are people who feel like they're outsiders or left behind. We feel like there are people who are struggling to get by. Help us, God, to see that and help find where we can care for those people deeply, where we can invest in those people, where we can give generously to those people, who we can offer things to people and expect nothing in return. That is the way you lived as you walked upon this earth, and that is the way you call us to live as well. Help us to see that that doesn't just transform them. It transforms the world. It helps other people to know you and to live in such a way to make you known. So let us abide in you. Let us be changed by you. Let us embody your ways, Jesus. And let us see the repercussion, the ripple effect that it has in the world and beyond. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.